started to change. And we started to get comfortable. And we started getting more concerned about our 401ks than we did about people dying and going to hell. Now, folks, a lot of people subconsciously have this idea. Well, we're paying the preacher to do the soul winning. And when we put our tithe in that offering plate, we're relieving our responsibility to win people to Christ. I was in a conference several years ago, and a pastor gave this illustration of the difference between one person doing all the soul winning or everybody getting involved. Now, watch this carefully. Here's what he did. He put two men on the platform, one on each side of the platform. He said, now this is what I would like for you to do. I would like for you to go down to the congregation, bring one person back with you. And then do that again, bring one person back with you. And I want you to go down eight times every time you're bringing one person back with you. Obviously, how many were here? Nine. All right? Now he said, this is what I want you to do. He said, I want you to go down to the congregation, bring one person back with you, and then two of you go down, you bring two more back, then four of you go down and bring four more back. All right? When this cycle was repeated eight times, there were nine people on this side. When this cycle was repeated eight times, everybody reproducing himself, you know how many there were? 256. Now, folks, I'm not very smart, but I do know that you get there a whole lot quicker by multiplying than you do by adding. And on this side, you were adding. On this side, you were multiplying. I believe that if you went through the book of the Acts and tried to find a theme for the book of the Acts, I think you would come out with this conclusion. Every Christian, a soul winner. Someone has said, a person who is not involved in soul winning, it is for one of three reasons. Number one, they're not saved. Number two, they're lazy. Number three, they don't believe in hell. Many years ago, William Gladstone was sitting at his desk preparing an important speech to deliver to Parliament. He only had a limited amount of time, so he was working feverishly away at the speech. And all of a sudden, a knock came to the door. He went to the door and nervously opened the door, and little boy was standing there. The boy said, Mr. Gladstone, I understand that you're a Christian. Is that right? Gladstone looked at his speech and he looked at the boy and he said, well, yes, son. He said, I am a Christian. He said, well, Mr. Gladstone, I understand that you're a good Christian and you like to see people saved. Is that right? Gladstone looked at his speech, looked at the boy, and he said, well, son, I do like to see people saved. The boy said, Mr. Gladstone, my brother is in the hospital on his deathbed, and my brother is not saved. Would you go with me to try to win my brother to Jesus Christ? Gladstone looked at the speech, looked at the boy, looked at the speech, looked at the boy, and he said, yes, son. I'll go with you to try to win your brother to Christ. After winning the young man to Christ, Gladstone came back to his speech and wrote on the bottom of his speech that he delivered to Parliament these words. I am the happiest man in all of London, England, because I've just had the joy of winning a soul to Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, that's where the joy is. Spurgeon said, if I were utterly selfish and cared for no one but my own good, I would choose under God to be a soul winner. He said, no mother ever rejoiced more over her firstborn son. No warrior ever came back exultant from a hard-fought victory in battle as I did when I led my first soul to Christ. And he said, if I were utterly selfish and cared for no one but my own good, I would choose under God to be a soul winner. Now, we believe that we're living in the Bible Belt, but I'm going to tell you something. There are a lot of people living in Anderson, Indiana, who have never had anybody sit down and take the Bible and give them the plan of salvation. About 4 weeks ago, our ensemble and I were in East Tennessee at Buffalo Ridge Baptist Church with Gene Lashley. That Sunday night, a lady came to me and she said, my 83-year-old father-in-law is living in Shelby, and he is not in good health. He cannot live very long. She said, I somehow feel that if you went to see him, you may be able to lead him to Jesus Christ. So the next Saturday, I was getting ready to go to Virginia for a meeting. But as I left Shelby, I stopped by this man's home. And we had a good conversation. He had been a Southern Baptist all of his life, a very moral man, conservative politically. And I said, let me ask you a question. Has anybody sat down with you and taken the Bible and showed you how you could know you were on your way to heaven? He said, no, sir, nobody has. 83 years old. And ladies and gentlemen, it was just like picking ripe fruit. In 15 minutes, he bowed his head and received Jesus Christ. Now, there is somebody in this area waiting for somebody in this building to give them the plan of salvation. About 3 years ago, after graduation, my wife and I went down to Hilton Head, and we were going to listen to a spiel about timeshares. And so a young lady by the name of Dawn from New England was telling us all about the timeshares. And then she said, now, tomorrow morning before you leave, I'd like to take you to the hotel and eat breakfast together. And I was waiting for that time to give her the plan of salvation. We sat down at the table, we ate our meal, and we did a lot of small talk. And then finally I said, Dawn, I said, I am just captivated by the beauty of Hilton Head. But I said, let me ask you a question. What if a person spent his entire life here on Hilton Head, and he had many timeshares right on the ocean, and he died without Christ, and he went out into eternity lost? What would it profit him? I said, Dawn, I would like to show you from the Bible, if you will let me, how to know you can go to heaven. She said, I would like that, Mr. Comfort. She was from New England. Never had anybody show her the plan of salvation. And before that time was over, Dawn bowed her head at the table and received Jesus Christ. Now, what am I saying? I believe that there is somebody like Cornelius in this town who is a moral person, but never had the plan of salvation given to him. Would you take that challenge? Now, I want to give you four reasons why Jesus Christ was a master personal worker. If these four ingredients are a part of your life and mine, I believe there will not be enough demons in hell to keep you from winning people to Christ. Number one, Jesus had an undying love. An undying love. Here's an interesting thing. Whenever Jesus came to a town, you know the first thing he did? He hunted up the social outcast and he showed love to the unlovely. He had an undying love. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. For it is the love of Christ that constraineth us. For we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Galatians 2 and verse 20. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 3 and verse 19. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth all knowledge. Ephesians 5 and verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, the test of your Christianity is how you respond to somebody on a lower social plane. Now, anybody can treat somebody who is a peer on the same social plane with grace. But the test of our Christianity is how we look upon that fellow who hadn't had a bath in 4 or 5 days. The smell is putrid. A man came to me in Kansas City and he said, Brother Comfort, I go downtown and he said, I see these dirty, stinking, smelly hippies and he said, it makes me sick. I said, wait a minute. I said, how do you think you looked to God before God saved you? I said, do you think God looked down and he saw somebody who dressed nicely and had a good personality, took a bath, wore deodorant, and said, I'll save him because he'll be a help to my cause? I said, no, that's not why God saved you. Let me remind you of something. John 15:13 says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for whom? His friends. But let me remind you of something. We were not his friends. We were his enemies. Ephesians 2:1, we were dead in trespasses and in sin. Ephesians 2:2, we were children of disobedience. Ephesians 2:12, we were strangers. We were aliens in our mind by wicked works. Ephesians 2:13, we were afar off. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, do you remember the context of the verse we used tonight for our text? Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus was the most hated man in all of town. Publicans were hated people. But Zacchaeus wasn't a publican. He was the chief among the publicans. That tells me he was doubly hated over anybody in town. But that day in Luke 19:5, it says, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And that day Zacchaeus was saved because he found somebody who loved him. You remember John 4, a woman came at midday to draw water. Now let me remind you of something, folks. Women normally didn't come at midday to draw water. They would come early in the morning or late at night. At midday, they were busy taking care of the household chores. And it's my contention, Pastor, this woman came at midday to seek a man. And in John 4:13-14, Jesus said, whosoever drinketh this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And that day the town harlot drank at the springs of living water because she found somebody who loved her. Many years ago I was on the streets of Columbia, South Carolina on a Saturday. As I was walking down the street, a man came by me who obviously was a vagrant. So I took out a tract and I handed it to him. And he said, wait a minute. He said, why'd you stop me? He said, don't you see all these other people on the street? I said, sir, I have never seen you before in my life, but I love you. He said, wait a minute. You don't know what you're saying. He said, why, my wife doesn't even love me. He said, years ago, she took the kids and she left me. He said, do you know that I am wanted all over the state of South Carolina for crimes that I've committed? If the police knew that I were here today talking with you, they'd take me to jail. I said, sir, I believe your story, but I love you. I said, but I've got a better story to tell you than that. I can tell you about somebody who loved you far more than I could ever love you, and that's Jesus Christ. I said, would you let me tell you about him? He said, go ahead. So I took him through the Romans Road. And I noticed big tears coursing his cheeks. And I said, sir, if somebody loved you this much, the least you could do is let him be your Lord and Savior. I said, right here on the streets of Columbia, would you be willing to bow your head and receive Jesus Christ? He said, I will. And after he got assurance of his salvation, he reached in his back pocket and he took out a pint of whiskey. He said, you see this? He said, I'm not going to need it anymore. He went over the sewer and he poured it down the sewer and he said, you know what I'm going to do? He said, I'm going to go home and I'm going to find my wife and my family and I'm going to tell them that Jesus Christ loves them. Ladies and gentlemen, it's the difference. And the world is dying for just a little bit of love. Psalm 142:4, I looked on my right hand and no man would know me. Refuge fail me. Behold, no man. cared for my soul. Can your next door neighbor say, no man cares for my soul? Can that work associate say, no man cares for my soul? All right, number one, he had an undying love. Take your Bible, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, number two. He was a man of compassion. Matthew chapter 23. Now, folks, here is the strongest sermon that ever fell from the lips of any man. Seven times Jesus scathed upon the religionists of His day, warned the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones. Notice verse 15. He said, you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourself. That's strong preaching, isn't it? Matthew 23:33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Now understand, Brother Armstrong's a strong preacher. Is that right? Well, let me ask you a question. Has he ever called you folks a bunch of snakes? Jesus called that religious crowd a bunch of snakes. That's strong preaching. But you know what? He had a license to preach that way because of how he ended his sermon. Will you notice, please, verses 37 and 38. It says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather chickens under wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. He was a man of compassion. In Matthew 9 and verse 36, in Matthew 14 and verse 14, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 41 it says, and when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Matthew 20 and verse 34, so Jesus had compassion on them. Luke 7 and verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. Now let me give you a definition of compassion that you can put in the margin of your Bible by these verses. A very brief but powerful definition. Here it is. Your pain in my heart. Did you get that? Your pain in my heart. You see, if you can see a person suffer, and you can suffer along with them, that's compassion. A friend of mine gives a good illustration of this. He said his wife had cancer. And for years, his wife had not had a good night's sleep. One night, he got down on his knees and he said, now, Lord, here's my precious Christian wife, hadn't had a good night's sleep in years. He said, would you let me take her pain tonight so she could have one good night's sleep? You know what he said? He said he didn't sleep a wink all night long. All over his body, he suffered this excruciating pain. But he looked over and he saw his wife sleeping so peacefully for the first time in years. Your pain in my heart. Brother Brent, when I was living in West Virginia, I was asked to judge some essays from some independent Baptist teenagers in the state. And the one that I judged the winner broke my heart. Young lady told how she was saved. She said her sister had been saved, but she thought it was a big joke. Her mom and dad mocked and made fun of their daughter's Christianity. However, one night she was downstairs by her sister's bedroom. She started to pass by the bedroom and she heard some crying going on. So she put her ear to the door. And she heard her sister pray and cry this, oh God, save my mother and father. Oh God, save my sister. Lord, I don't care what it means, even if it means taking my own life. Save my mother and my father and my sister. 2 months later, that praying girl was killed in an automobile wreck. But at the funeral, the mom and the dad and the sister were born again. Now let me ask you, have you ever gotten alone with God and you thought your heart would break and you saw in your mind your loved ones dying and going to hell? You know what David said about that? Psalm 126, 5 and 6. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And he that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his seeds with him. Brother Adam, preaching in Fairfax, Virginia years ago, a young man all of a sudden saw his mom and dad in northern Minnesota on their way to hell. You know what he did? Got in his car, drove 900 miles, got out of his car, said, "Mom and Dad, I've driven 900 miles to talk to you." He said, "When I get through talking to you, I'm getting back in my car. I'm driving 900 miles back home." He said, "I will have driven a total of 1,800 miles. Why? Because for the first time in my life, I've seen you're on your way to hell. And it breaks my heart." You know what his mom and dad said? "Son, if our soul means that much to you, we want to be saved. Your pain in my heart." I was preaching in Fort Walton Beach, Florida in 1996 in June. On a Monday night, a lady came to me with her little 11-year-old son, a little black boy. And he said, "Mama, Mama, tell Brother Comfort, tell Brother Comfort." She said, "Brother Comfort, last night, my boy came home from the service and he said, 'Mama, I've got to call Grandma in Las Vegas, Nevada.'" She said, "Why do you have to call Grandma in Las Vegas, Nevada?" He said, "Mama, all I can tell you is I've got to call Grandma in Las Vegas, Nevada." She said, "Do you know that my 11-year-old boy led his grandmother to Christ on the telephone last night after the service?" Lady came to me in Baltimore, Maryland on a Wednesday night. She said, "Brother Comfort, on Sunday night when I came home from the service for the first time in my life, I saw my mother and my sister in San Francisco on their way to hell. She said, I called them up on the phone and I led them to Christ over the phone." Have you ever really seen your loved ones on their way to hell? Number one, he had an undying love. Number two, he was a man of compassion. Take your Bible and turn, please, to Matthew chapter 14. Number three, he was a man of prayer. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 23. It says, "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up apart into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, he was there alone." He was a man of prayer. In Mark 1 and verse 35, he got alone early in the morning and he prayed. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 46, he got alone in the evening and he prayed. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, he got alone in the wilderness and he prayed. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 18, he got alone in a mountain and he prayed. In Luke 22 and verse 41, he got alone in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 2, he prayed 40 days and 40 nights. And you know what the theme song is in most of our fundamental churches? "Just a little talk with Jesus makes it right." Excuse me, I can't imagine the Son of God saying that. In Luke 18 and verse 1, he said, "And men ought always to pray and not to faint." 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Pray without ceasing." Philippians 4 and verse 6, "Be careful for nothing but in everything. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Ephesians 6:18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication." In my evangelist class, I have our fellows study a lot about the history of revival. And ladies and gentlemen, you will find this. There has never been a revival in the history of mankind unless people have given themselves for a ministry of prayer. You will find that in every revival, many times it was only a handful of people, but they gave their lives for a ministry of prayer. I read about the revival on the island of Lewis in the 1940s. The evangelist's name was Duncan Campbell, and I heard the testimony, his testimony given at Prairie Bible Institute in the 50s on tape. There was an 84-year-old woman by the name of Peggy who really got burdened for her island. And she claimed the promise, "I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground." So she called her preacher and she said, "Preacher, God wants to give us revival on our island. But he will not give it if we do not pray. She said, would you call the men of the church and see if they would have some all-night prayer meetings? He called her back and he said, Peggy, the men of the church have said from Tuesday and Friday night, 10 o'clock till 2 o'clock in the morning, they would be down on their knees begging God for revival. She said, Pastor, my invalid sister and I will be down on our knees every Tuesday and every Friday night from 10 o'clock till 2 o'clock begging God for revival. In the course of time, she wrote Duncan Campbell a letter. And she said, Mr. Campbell, God is going to give us revival on our island of Lewis. She said, would you come and preach to us? He wrote her back and he said, Peggy, he said, it's impossible for me to come in the near future. He said, my meetings are scheduled for years in advance and there's no way that I could come in the near future and preach on your island. She wrote him back and she said, Mr. Campbell, if you were living as closely to God as you ought to be, you'd know that you're going to come and preach to us. She said, now you may not know it, but you're going to come and preach to us. Strangely, Brother Armstrong, his meetings were canceled. He found himself on the way to the island of Lewis where he was going to stay 11 days. You know how long he stayed? 3 years. When he got off the boat the first night, they said, Mr. Campbell, you're tired and hungry. We'll take you to the parsonage. You can get something to eat and you can rest. But there's a group of our people, about 300, that want to hear you preach. They want to fellowship with you at the local church. So Duncan Campbell went down, fellowship, preached to the crowd. And he said he sensed the power of God so evidently. But when he gave the invitation, nothing happened. So he dismissed them. He said the last man to leave got down on his knees in the aisle. And he said, God is hovering over us. He's about to break through. And Duncan Campbell said, I felt like saying, hey, don't get too emotional about this thing. I know the power of God was here, but don't get too emotional about this thing. And he said, before he knew it, a man broke through the back door of the church building. And he said, preacher, I don't understand it. But he said, hundreds of people are crowded around the church building and they're seeking God. Duncan Campbell said this, when you have an evangelistic meeting, it is like pulling teeth to get the unsaved to that meeting. But when you have revival, unsaved people start seeking the house of God out of curiosity. He said that night there was a dance going on a mile away in the community. At midnight, 150 teenagers fled that dance as though a plague had come in their midst and headed for the church building. So Duncan Campbell at midnight had no alternative but to call the hundreds in. He said there were 900 at midnight when they started the service. He said when he got through the crowd, there was a college graduate from the dance on her face weeping and saying, oh God, is there mercy for me? Oh God, is there mercy for me? He said he started the service midnight. It lasted until a quarter till four in the morning, when hundreds of people were born into the family of God. At a quarter till four, he started to leave the church building. An unsaved man met him and said, Mr. Campbell, there are 200 people down at the constable's office seeking God. The only place they knew to go to seek God was the constable's office, because the constable's born again. You know where the constable's office was located? Right next door to this 84-year-old prayer warrior's house. Right next door to Peggy's house. He said when he got down the constable's office, there was a man under the influence of alcohol wallowing in the mud. And his mother standing over him and weeping and saying, oh, Willie, are you coming home tonight? God wants to save you. Are you coming home tonight? He said, ladies and gentlemen, Willie was saved that night. And tonight he's a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, the first night I was on the island of Lewis, 6 men who were saved that first night are now preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he summed up his 3 years on the island of Lewis with this. He said, during those 3 years, thousands of people were born again. He said, as I look back and reflect on that revival years ago, he said, now I can count on my 10 fingers the amount of backsliders now that were saved during that revival. He said, you see, when God gives genuine revival, backsliding is almost unheard of. I want to ask you, does your heart long to see something like that? It will not come by talking about it. Here's the rule. No power. No prayer, no power. Little prayer, little power. Much prayer, much power. We have not because we ask not. All right, in closing, will you take your Bible, please, and turn to Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. Jesus Christ, the Master Personal Worker, He had an undying love. Number 2, He was a man of compassion. Number 3, He was a man of prayer. And finally, He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice, please, Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." All right, look this way. You know, this is a tremendous thing to me, folks. As far as we know, Jesus Christ lived 30 years without preaching a sermon, without doing His first miracle. And He did not begin His public ministry until what? Until He was filled with the Holy Spirit at His baptism, Matthew 3:16 and 17. You know what that tells me? If the Son of God could not begin His public ministry until He was filled with the Spirit, if you and I are going to be fruitful and see people saved through our influence, you and I are going to have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When I was a college student, I would sit in chapel and I would hear preachers preach, "Be filled with the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit." And as a young man, a young aspiring preacher boy, my heart longed for the power of God. And I would sit in that chapel and I would say, "God, I want to be filled with the Spirit. I want to be filled with the Spirit, but I don't know how to be filled with the Spirit." And I started reading all kind of books on the Spirit-filled life. I read a book by Torrey on how to be filled with the Spirit, and excuse me, I wasn't ready for that. It confused me more than it helped me. And then I never will forget, I was 18 years old in Chicago, Illinois. I was looking for a job there in the YMCA hotel for 2 weeks. I came within a hair of finding a job. I guess I should say I came within a half an inch of finding a job. I went to the railroad and they said, "You're 5'5½. If you were 5'6", we would give you a job." Now, I think I'm going to sue them. I'm thinking about that right now. But anyway, you know why God had me there in Chicago? The last day I was there, on the second Sunday I was there, I heard that Dr. M.R. DeHaan was preaching at Moody Bible Church. And I went to hear him preach with more anticipation than I had ever had in my life to hear preaching. I sat in Moody Bible Church that morning, and you know what Dr. DeHaan preached about? How to be filled with the Spirit. And ladies and gentlemen, he put it down on the shelf where an 18-year-old young man could understand it. And he broke it down into two ingredients. Number one, there's the matter of cleansing. Romans 6:11 and 12, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof." Now, you know how that comes, folks? By dealing with sin in your life. Now, listen to me. The presence of unconfessed sin makes the absence of the fullness of the Spirit. Can I repeat that? The presence of unconfessed sin makes the absence of the fullness of the Spirit. If you had gone home today and your wife had fixed Sunday dinner for you and she had put two plates on the table and she said, "Now you have your choice of plate. Here is an expensive piece of china. It cost $100 for one plate. But right next to it was a plate from Walmart, a plastic plate, cost $2. However, the plate from Walmart was clean. But the piece of china that was expensive still had food caked on it. Which one would you use?" May I say, God can use a big vessel, somebody with a lot of talents. He can use a little vessel, somebody with a minimal amount of talents, but He will not use a dirty vessel. So number one, cleansing. But number two, control. Ephesians 5 and verse 18, "And be not drunk with wine, where is an excess, but be filled or controlled by the Spirit." You know, this was illustrated to me so vividly when I was growing up in Asheville, North Carolina. My dad and stepmom lived for the weekends when they would get their paychecks. And the moment they got their paychecks, they would go to the saloons. And before Monday was there, they would spend all of their paychecks on booze. And many times on Monday, my dad and my stepmom would call into the dry cleaners where they worked, and they'd say, "We're sick today, we'll be into work tomorrow." Do you know that I have been with my daddy on a Saturday in Canton, North Carolina, when he was drunk, got in a fight, taken to jail in Canton, North Carolina, and I spent that entire Saturday afternoon in jail with my daddy. And I remember seeing my dad get out of jail and come down an aisle in a meeting like this. And he'd weep and he'd say, "This booze has never done me any good. I'm going to get rid of the booze." But the next weekend he was back at the booze again. And many times after the weekend had passed, we'd come to my dad and we'd say, "Dad, do you know you did this over the weekend while you were under the influence of alcohol?" He was ashamed. He didn't know he did it. Why? Because the alcohol was controlling him. And God says, don't be controlled by a foreign substance, but be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, are you listening? And the problem is not rededication. The problem is total dedication. Coming to God with no strings attached and saying, "Lord, here I am. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll be what you want me to be. I'll do what you want me to do." Have you ever come to that crisis experience in your life? In closing, in 1976, our first mission field trip, we went to Kenya, Africa. Pastor, I used to joke about missionary barrels, but I don't joke about them anymore. I met some people in Kenya that if they had not had missionary barrels, they'd have had nothing to wear. I remember I was to preach at a conference near Lake Victoria. People came from all over Kenya to that conference, Independent Baptist. And we saw ladies that walked 100 miles with a baby on their back to come to that conference. And many of those Kenyan Christians put us to shame. We were told about a pastor south of Kenya who announced in his church that in a couple months they were going to observe a sacrificial Sunday. And he challenged his people. He said, "Now I want you to do something more than you've ever done in your entire life in the way of giving. Giving above your normal giving." He said, "It may be food, it may be clothes, it may be money, but make it a real sacrifice." So the couple months passed, Sacrificial Sunday came. And he asked people if they would come in the aisles, line up, and bring their offerings and put them in a huge basket at the front of the auditorium. So people came down the aisle and put their sacrifice offerings in the basket. All of a sudden, he noticed a man walking nervously back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. He thought, "That man's demon-possessed, and he's going to try to break up this service." He had had problems with demon possession. So after the last person had put his offering in the basket, this man walked slowly from the auditorium. Tears were coming down his face. He said, "Pastor, 2 months ago, when you announced Sacrificial Sunday," he said, "my wife and I planned and we prayed and we wanted to do something far more than we had ever done in our entire life. So we decided to plant a corn crop." And he said, "Our corn grew wonderfully. And we were so excited looking forward to this day." He said, "We were not going to give 10% of that or 50%. We were going to give it all to God." He said, "Pastor, as you know, we've had an elephant stampede. And the elephants have stampeded through the corn and not one ear of corn was left." He said, "This morning when my wife and I got up, we got up with a broken heart. Because we knew that everybody else would have their sacrifice offerings to put in the basket. But our corn, our sacrifice offering is gone." He said, "Pastor, we don't have any sacrifice offering to give to God." He said, "The only thing I know to give to God is myself. And with this he stepped in the offering basket and he said, Lord, here's my sacrifice offering. Please accept it. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what God wants from you tonight. You've longed for sweet peace and for faith to increase. You've earnestly, fervently prayed, but you cannot have rest nor be perfectly blessed until all on the altar is laid. Cleansing and control. Will you submit to those two things? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. As pastor comes to the platform, I want to ask you this tonight. As the instrumentalists come and play, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay with our hands.